If you were with us through Matthew, you understand some of these different people groups that we're going to talk about today here. There's a period of time called the intertestamental period. That's a big word, and all it really means is the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And during that time, a lot of things happened, one of which was the development of some new groups that we didn't hear about in the Old Testament, that we see coming on the scene here. In our text this morning. One of those is the scribes, and we talked about them some. The scribes actually had a good beginning. Ezra was a scribe, probably the founder of that group of people. They were officially the expounders of the law. However, by the time we get here, by the time Jesus is on the scene, they've really become a bunch of hair splitters. We are much more concerned about the letter of the law than the spirit of the law. We've seen that kind of seep into our own legal system today. And it strays from the need, strays from the heart of the law. Unfortunately, we've seen that in a lot of churches. The Pharisees, we have them as well. They also actually had a good beginning. Their start was in defense of the Jewish way of life against all other foreign influences. Today we call them nationalists, a type of person. They wanted to bring the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven to earth immediately. That was their roots. And then we have the Sadducees. Sadducees were mostly made up of wealthy and socially high-class people. They lacked spiritual depth. The Pharisees, they wanted to get rid of all tradition. They rejected the supernatural. Didn't believe in angels. And probably heard it said that they're sad, you see, because they don't believe in resurrection. One good way to remember the difference between them and the Pharisees. Then we have the Herodians. And the Herodians were really just a group of political opportunists. And they were all about trying to keep the Herods on the throne. So with that as background, we're given the Mark 7. Verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, they did not eat unless they washed. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, aqua vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do you disciples not walk according to the tradition of elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Let's take a break there. We see this group, Pharisees and scribes, not typical that they would work together, that they would join forces. They do so here. This is an official delegation coming from Jerusalem, like what we saw in chapter 3, if you remember that. And it would be right for them to do so. Like I said, that they were formed to keep out false teachers, keep out foreign influences. So if there's a new speaker, a new prophet, coming into town, it would be reasonable to go out and evaluate that teaching. But really, the question here is regarding the minds. So they're showing up on the scene to get something from it, to find fault, to put a nail in his coffin, so to speak. They're also going outside of Jerusalem, they're coming from Jerusalem, going to this area of Decapolis, which we talked about last week, or the week before, being a region of 10 cities, a Gentile area. So they're coming there to find fault with Jesus. And their fault is that the disciples, as they say, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of elders, but you pray not wash hands?" That is very different than like Thursday night when we had our fellowship meal. Some of you come in, they might be working the coal mines and go over the sink and wash up. There's only water down from the fingertips, driving the piston on the outside of the palms, and then pointing the water down the wrist of the fingertips. This is so important to them that they would say that eating food or eating bread without having done this was the same as eating natural meat. One rabbi, actually, I read about, was excommunicated and sent out because he didn't do this. There's another one that was talked about. Then was jailed, and he would take his daily portion of water that he was taking from jail and reserve most of it just to do this ritualistic washing. Almost died because of it, and he was hailed as a hero because the commands of men were held so high. Rabbi Eliezer talked about this. It was the written law of the Old Testament, and then there was the law, the oral law of the rabbis. And that became so important to them that it was actually said, he actually said, that if one were to expound on the scriptures and go beyond it, go outside of it, he'd have no place in the world to come. So this was not as they approached Jesus, they teach you, tell us why you're doing this. Enlighten us. Help us to learn. This is an indictment. You're responsible for these people. Why are you not following the tradition of elders and doing the washings? Now, you can picture, turn back to chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6, verse 30. The apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. So, they come back with a sound by the Lord in groups of twos, as we talked about. And they come back to Jesus, them and their followers, and they're describing Jesus all the things that happened. These are guys in ministry, the guys that are into Jesus' ministry. But then you've got this delegation coming from Jerusalem, these guys that are totally opposed to Jesus, meeting together. So you can imagine that there's some tension going on, waiting for one side to lash out against the other, those that are there to support Jesus, and those that are there willing to destroy him. And that's the question. As we just get into this, you've got to ask yourself, where do you fall in your life? Does your life, if other people look at your life, would you be on the delegation against or on his side? Fortunately, Jesus is there, and you can expect that he's going to come and use these instruments, not us for things. And let's see how he responds. In verse 6, he answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. The laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. You hypocrites." Certainly doesn't sound like a common approach to this. You guys know hypocrite, the word originated speaking of actors that would wear masks, hiding what was the truth behind them. And that's what he calls these guys. Masks, hiding the truth, just putting on a religious show. "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor you with their lips, but their heart is far from you." The tradition became so important to them that those that didn't follow the tradition were pushed away, kept on the outside, were actually kept from coming to God from these religious leaders. Worship becomes impure. made them a substitute for the Word of God. But notice, he says, their heart is far from them. It's easy for us to look at them and say, they're so different. But is it? We fall into those patterns. You pray, but is your heart far from them? Is your time of prayer intimate? Or are you distracted? We sing songs like this morning. And as we sing, as a mind set on worshiping, or as our heart far from them, we're thinking about what's next, or what's thinking about it as a thing. Or does it take us 2 or 3 songs to begin to worship him? We can. You may contribute, but your heart can be far from you. Put money in that box and pour into this ministry of others. But your heart can be distant from you. Even that one, in ministry. All too well, verse 9 says, all too well you reject the command of God that you may come through tradition. And guys, that has been a common core in a lot of churches today. I mentioned singing songs and not paying attention to the words. When we started here, we emphasized concerning church tradition, we would look into the Word and see the things that Jesus did. And take those and see if we found in the book of Acts, through the early church practice those things. And have an expounded upon them because those are the things that we would hold to and do. But our worship can never just become ritual. It has to be from our heart. And we worship more than just in song. We talked about a couple of Thursdays ago about the importance of the heart and our relationship with the Lord. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, he will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's easy to say, even with good intentions, even when things are started with the best of intentions, and there may be good things, and maybe things that we all agree on. But you see in different churches the Word being replaced by a creed, or a creed being replaced by the teachings of men, and how easy it is to stray from them. Pay attention to one of the bags and I'll keep you here. Actually, 24 hours. Verse 10 says, for Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might receive from him is forfeit. That is a gift to God. But you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition. As many such things you do. Jesus gives an example here of property that's set aside. He told the honor of the mother and father. We're going to do this more in the afternoon. We'll just briefly say that they were allowed to set property aside for themselves and not provide for the needs of the mother and father, or set property aside and call it corban, meaning it goes to the temple. They would die at that point. The proceeds would go to the temple. The problem was they could set those things aside as foregone and move them back to themselves, and they were completely going around and commanding the Lord, completely being against it, but giving the appearance of being religious, giving the appearance of being holy men because they were dedicated to step to the Lord. Verse 14 says, when he called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile him. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? cannot perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. What comes from the heart is good. And he said, what comes out of a man and defiles a man? For within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile them. Understand that. Verse 15, he said, there's nothing from outside that can enter a man and defile him. This is like the most radical teaching I've ever heard. They've been given laws, dietary laws, restrictions, for the benefit of their own health. Kosher foods, foods that they weren't allowed to eat. So when Jesus is saying, nothing enters a man from outside that's going to defile him, this would have blown their mind. He goes on down in verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Out of the heart of men. If you watch the news or by the way, you can see most of these things that originate from the heart of men. We live down today. Evil thoughts and what that results in. Adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye. An evil eye. Probably here, she now, don't look at her. You're looking at me in your place. Looking at me right now. That's an evil eye, guys. Thank you, ladies, for allowing yourself to be used in the next year or so. Now, actually, the evil eye here, it speaks of him, is what that represents. Lastly, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile them. These are all things that are in us, guys. In our hearts, this is why Jesus says we must be born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Necessary to change that heart. Necessary to cleanse what comes from within us. Verse 24, from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered the house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. Jesus could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter appeared as a little girl had an unclean spirit. Heard about it, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman who was grieved with Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, let the children be filled first. For it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she answered and said to him, yes, Lord. Get even the little dogs under the table, eat from the children's crumbs. Then he said to her, for this saying, go your way. The demon is gone out of your daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying in bed. We went over this in more detail in Matthew. This seems rough as I read it. Even as I went over it again, just how Jesus deals with this woman, it seems like it's cruel almost. But it's not. We saw in Matthew that she approached him with religion, because she knew he was religion. She was not a Jew, she was a Greek, you see that in the text here. But she approached him saying, oh Lord, son of David. And he responds saying, let the children be filled first. She's not a Jew. That was Jesus' ministry to reach out to the lost in the house of Israel. For it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. We've talked about the term dog back then. The Jews would call them Gentile dogs. And this was not man's best friend, not what we think of today as a dog, but to them it'd be like a wild dog, a scavenger. And it was actually worse with the Greeks, and this came to be one where the Greeks it took on meaning of actually very, very similar to how it's misused today. Our word that is properly defined as female law. That word starts with but that would be the reference to the Greeks. That would be the reference to this woman. How we refer to as the law, the Greek. Jesus does distinguish this. It's not opportunist. It also uses the word beautiful elsewhere. And what do I thought? It was not that severe of a time. But then she answers instead of going, yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. Notice that. She doesn't approach him there with the reason, but calls him Lord. Comes to him humble. Comes to him with faith. As we go through the Gospels, as we go through the Word of God, we see different combinations of that. People approaching Jesus humbly, but without faith. People approaching Jesus with other people's faith. You know, others have faith. Heal my daughter. But when we see this combination of coming humbly and faith, it has a powerful impact on Jesus. He says to her, for this same word the way the demon is gone out of your daughter. When she came to her house, she found the baby gone out, and the daughter lying in the bed. This woman was not a Jew, as I said. It may have been the very reason why Jesus went to this area. Also interesting, just a couple of verses ago, Jesus was declaring that all food is now kosher. Right? And this is our first indication that all are welcome in the kingdom. Since all people are not kosher. Verse 31. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of the Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to them, Epaphia, that is, be open. It's actually easier to say than the Epaphia. Immediately his ears were opened, and he kept them in his tongue, but instantly spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more, he commanded them the more widely they proclaimed him. And they were astonished and amazed, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. We're within about 6 months of Jesus' death. As I talked about last week, peak of popularity in Jesus' ministry. So the crowds were very sort of phenomenal. And I love verse 33. Jesus took him aside from the multitude. Jesus never got to the point being a rock star pastor where he'd swoop in, do the show, and leave. He took time for the individual. He took him aside from the multitude, put his fingers in his ears, and spat as he touched his tongue. If you ever think about that, the different methods that Jesus uses to heal, there's not one formula to do this, to heal that. I wonder if something like this is spitting and touching someone's tongue, if that's to other people who try to do it. But his methods were unique to every circumstance, to that individual. I think each thing that he did were aids to that person's faith. Notice also, as we go through this, the order of things. He put fingers in his ears. First, open this ear. Faith comes by hearing from the word of God, allowing it to bring us down. His tongue was loosed, and then he spoke to him. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. They were astonished and unmeasured. He was done all things well, so it's dead. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to do, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they'll faint on the way, for some of them will not be alive. Then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled. And they took up seven large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who were eating were about 4,000. And he sent them away. Immediately, he got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Galilee. This sermon is in some ways the forgotten one. Some teach, actually a lot of commentators teach, that this was the same miracle that we just read about in John's chapter, feeding 5,000 and feeding 4,000. This was added to emphasis. So oftentimes it's kind of skipped over and not taught. But if you look at the two of them, there's several differences between them. Personally, I think if it was added in emphasis, if human men were adding it, the numbers would be high. And I hope if you grab it about this. Feeding the 5,000 to the multitude of men was for one day. Here, the text says, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue to give me 3 days. Feeding the 5,000, Jesus tells them, go seek them now. What do you have to suffer? And you go to a little boy, find out what the boy has. Here they knew instantly what they had. I personally think that's because, unlike before, when Jesus told them to gather what they had, he's not requiring them to give them favor, give up themselves. A couple reasons why I think that. One, they say, oh, we've got seven loaves of bread. And we'll find out about the fish later. And I want to see what Jesus is going to do before we give it all up. 5 loaves and 2 fish, and feeding them to 5,000. Here, 7 loaves and 2 fish. In the previous miracle, he tells them to sit on the ground. You ask here, they're going to sit on the ground. Previous miracle, Jesus first blessed the loaves. Here he gives thanks to the loaves, and then later blesses the fish. Previous miracle, there's 12 baskets that remained after those 2 or 7. And also find the number that were fed or broken. 4,000. We added just one woman and one child, each man. We'd be closer to 12. This is left without what this is said, that it's the same miracle, because of verse 4. Then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread and their wilderness? We just don't know what's possible. And they were there too, if you read it. How could they forget so quickly? It's easy to criticize them for that. How often is that us? Forget the provision of the Lord. Forget the miracle that he just did in our lives or has done. And a new situation comes up and we can't rely on ourselves. How can we do this? Also, the last miracles. To a Jewish audience, this was, and that may have been some of the question. Sure, you did that with him, but would you be able to do that with this group? Verse 10, immediately they got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Galilee, which is probably somewhere in the northwest coastal region of the Sea of Galilee. We see, as we go on here, that this kind of a tribe of haters, as we term, the Pharisees. Then the Pharisees, verse 11, came out and began to dispute with them, seeking from them a sign from heaven, testing them, or tempting them. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why? why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, and getting into the boat, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and the leaven of Herod. The Pharisees have leaven in the Bible. He referenced to sin, or wrong, or sinful teaching. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Why do you leaven? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And he said, then 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it? I do not get that this is the word of God. This is the bread of life. Beware of the false teaching. Verse 22. Then he came to Bethsaida, and he brought a blind man to him, and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him on the town. Again, ministering to the blind, one individual away from the crowds. Jesus takes him by the hand, leads him on the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands on him, and he asked him if he saw him. And he looked up and said, I see men, like trees, walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again, and he didn't look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, you would go into the town and tell me what I'm saying. Different than the other miracles. Here you see this in phases, right? Can you see it or not? Sort of. Men that look like trees. And he puts his hands on his eyes again. And then you look up. The posture of prayer. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. We all start out wrong, guys. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it talks about these things are spiritually discerned. Before we know God, before we realize these things for us, we're blind. You remember that. Maybe you're still in that phase where church just seems weird. People talking about the Bible, it's just crazy, stupid. I remember these times. We all started out blind. And at first, this guy only believes partial sight. And I believe in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, it talks about, we now see to a mirror dimly. We only know in part. There's a lot of good Bible teaching churches out there, a lot of good pastors teaching the Word of God. The danger of that, because some of us get to a point where we think we know it, we think we know this Word. We're still in that stage, but we still only see partially. We're still in the gift. A little bit. We still see dimly. But it's encouraging to know that as he sees Jesus, as Jesus puts his hands again, then he's restored and sees clearly, like we will, someday. This work that's going on in us is not an instant fix. It's an ongoing thing, an ongoing process. But someday we will see perfectly when we come into his presence. Verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the town to see Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. But he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to them, you are the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Certainly some high names on that list of who people say he was. He didn't get it right. Most of them didn't get it right. Protestant Peter ever says, "Who do you say it?" And he responds, "You are the Christ." That's a question that everyone in this room, everyone in this world, ultimately has to answer. We put it off. We may say it's not for us, but ultimately we all have to answer. Bible says every knee will bow. You will acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord voluntarily now and under his authority. Matthew 21:34 says, "If whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whoever did fall, it will grind him to powder." Will you fall on the stone? Will you let him break you and surrender your mind? Will you be crushed? Who do you say to him? Jesus addresses that question to all of us. 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed after 3 days rise again." Notice he doesn't tell them that until they really get that he's the Christ, that he is the Messiah. In their mind, the Messiah is going to be a political leader and take over. Jesus teaches them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. He'll be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed after 3 days, rise again. And spoke this word openly. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. The promise is to get over it. But when he turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When he called the people to himself, but his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We've talked about the cross and how that has become a symbol of art today. A lot of us wearing this jewelry, but that was a horrible form of execution, like the electric chair. So when Jesus says, "Pick up your cross," it's walk down the road, follow this guy that was despised and hated and then executed. Identify yourself. When you take it to your cross, put yourself in that same spot and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life, those that don't want to make that risk will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel, save him eternally. There's life beyond today. For what would profit a man, verse 36, if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory. Comes in the glory of his Father through his holy angels. Whoever is ashamed of me. Who do you say that I am? Are you ashamed of Jesus? In really a shameless society, people are proud to identify themselves with their sin today. And we are all anxious to get out in the cool air. I won't believe it. It's impressive. Who do you say that is a question? Jesus asks all of us. And like I said, it's going to be a real answer one day. If you don't know the answer to that question, you want to talk to somebody about that, I'll be available January tomorrow. I'll be available to talk to you after the service. But be sure that you know. That's right. Father, we thank you again for your word. Lord, we thank you for your grace, Lord, that you give us a chance. Chance after chance for some of us, Lord, to come to you. to surrender to you. I thank you, Lord, that it's not a here's your presentation. Not one on one. I'm your time. But Lord, we live in a day and age that this could be the last chance that some of us have. Father, I pray that you move on people's hearts. If they haven't done that, that they would take care of business with you today. Father, I pray that you bless this congregation. Do this this week as we take care of our